Let's call her name Deepa. She's 13 years old. She lives in Nepal, and she's in a people group called the Ansari. She does not know a Christian in her life personally, and she is one people group of 276 people groups that make up this nation of 30 million people. Of those 30 million people that make up the nation of Nepal, 27 million of them live in an unreached people group. So how will Deepa and those that are like her be reached with the gospel? Through ambassadors. That's how. Through ambassadors of Jesus. People who represent Jesus in how they live, in what they do, and in what they say. That's how. Now, some of those ambassadors will come from different countries to Nepal to be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ and to demonstrate it. And that may be people coming from India. There's a growing number of believers in India, such that they may have the largest number of Christians of any one nation in the world. And maybe some of those believers, and I know that they are, in fact, I know some of them that are making their way into Nepal to be able to continue to share the good news of Jesus. Maybe they're coming from other nations as well, maybe the United States, maybe other places that will come in and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into that place. But they'll also come from within the nation itself. Even though it's a very small number of Christians that are following Jesus in that nation, those believers now become ambassadors in the country in which they live, and they'll be sharing and showing the gospel of Jesus Christ there. You see, God, in the way that he has put together his purposes and his plan for every man, woman, and child hearing and seeing the gospel, he has made it very specific that the primary vehicle through which he is going to reach the world with the gospel is through his people, his ambassadors, those who represent him and who speak on his behalf. Now, ambassadors of Jesus, they have to think about not only those people that are near to them, but also those people who are far from them. I mean, we've challenged us as a body, those who have been listening over the last number of weeks, we've challenged us to be able to think about those that are near to us, right? We've even challenged you to think about the one person that you would write down, that you would pray for frequently, and that you would engage with as God would open that door. And so we've talked about those who are near to us and how we might represent Jesus to them. But what about others, those who aren't near to us, those who are far from us, like Deepa and her family and those that are like her? What about them? What does that look like for us? Should we pay attention to that as believers, or should we just kind of hive ourselves off into the people that we run around with in our small areas and small circles of influence? Well, we should be thinking about those that are near to us, but we should also be thinking about those who are far from us. In fact, when Jesus commissioned his disciples, and by extension commissioned us, listen to what he said in that in Matthew chapter 28. He said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus made it very specific that what we were supposed to do is to make disciples of all nations. Our nation needs Jesus. And all nations need Jesus. And so we have to be a people who think as ambassadors about that very idea, because not only in the place that we live do people need Jesus, but in so many other places of the world, they're not even being exposed to the gospel. They don't even have access to the gospel. I mean, you can drive down streets here in Western New York and you can take your pick. There's churches all over the place, and we're trying to populate this place with churches. We've been planting lots of them over the last number of years and partnering to plant lots of them because we want to see the gospel saturate our region. But there are places in the world where that doesn't happen at all, that they don't have that kind of access to the gospel. In fact, missiologists have coined the term the 1040 window, and it looks like this. This is kind of a flat earth kind of look, but what it is the reason they call it the 1040 window is because of 10 degrees north latitude to 40 degrees north latitude, and then basically drawing a box around that, because within that grouping of people and nations right there is the largest grouping of unreached people on the entire planet. It doesn't mean that there aren't people that are above that and below that that need Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus everywhere. But when you look at this 1040 window, this latitude that kind of creates a box going across, you've got North Africa and the Middle East and into a large swath of Asia. Do you know that of the people that live in this particular window, which is a lot of people, because you can see the places that it covers, right? India and China and these, right? There's billions of people between those two countries alone, right? So you see all of the population that's here. 61% of everyone who lives in the 1040 window lives in an unreached people group. 61%. It's a staggering number to really think about because of what that represents. And interestingly, inside of this window, this is where humanity was born. In this window is where the Tower of Babel was built, and the languages were confused, and the nations were birthed. In this window is where God made a promise to Abraham that the nations would be blessed, and that he would rescue the world through the seed of Abraham. And God made faithful on that promise in the person of Jesus, who was born in this window, who lived, who died, who rose from the grave in this window. And that he, in the promise of sending his Holy Spirit, birthed the church, his people, to be able to be commissioned to reach the nations, and that birthing happened in this window. And so isn't it ironic that this window represents the most unreached peoples on the earth? So what does that say for us, and what does that say to us? Well, it reminds us that Jesus has called us to all of the nations. Not just in that window, but all of the nations everywhere. Jesus has called us to make disciples of all nations. And when he said that, he was referencing language, not that he was just thinking of on the fly, but he was referencing the historic and beautiful and deep language of the Old Testament. When Jesus talked about all nations, he was now telling the church that they were going to do what Israel had been commissioned to do. Israel had been commissioned to demonstrate the glory of God among the nations. You would hear it over and over again in the prophets and particularly in the Psalms. And Jesus is taking that language that's rich with meaning to Israel, and he is saying that you now, as the people of God, not Israel supplanted, but Israel expanded, because we are now the people of God, whether Jew or Gentile, putting faith in Messiah Jesus, that now this people of God called the church is going to be responsible for the communication of the gospel to all nations. The beauty is that he said he would be with us always, even to the very end of the age, as we engaged in that very commission. So Jesus is referencing language from the Old Testament, and in fact, specifically, he's referencing language from the psalmists. It appears a number of times in the Psalms, but one place in particular that I want to call our attention to is in the 96th Psalm. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there, because we're going to pull some truths out of that text of Scripture this day. Because even though the psalmist, and God speaking through the psalmist, was talking to the nation of Israel, there are some reminders and some truths in there that we can embrace as the church of Jesus Christ when it comes to the reaching of the nations. Now, if you're trying to find Psalm 96 in a Bible, an actual hardcover Bible, you just kind of open it up to the middle and you're pretty close, all right? That's about where the Psalms are in the Bible. If you're using a device, Psalms doesn't start with an S. It starts with a P, so you'll have to figure out your spell check there, right? Psalm 96. Now, I want you to look very carefully at what it says in the opening verses, beginning in verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Now, listen to this. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Now, leave that up there for just a moment. You actually see two different things that are noted here. Declare his glory among the nations and his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Now, you kind of read that and you think to yourself, these are basically the same thing. I'm reading, declare his glory among the nations and his marvelous deeds among all the peoples. That says the same thing. It actually says something slightly different, even though there's a similarity in meaning. When the Hebrew uses the term nations, it is generally speaking in all of the Hebrew language referring to foreign nations. And when the phrase the peoples are used, it refers to tribes or groups. So when we see this written, that we are to declare his glory among the nations and his marvelous deeds among all peoples, what we're reminded of is this, is that the commission that we have, that Jesus actually reinforced for us, is that every single nation that is outside of us needs to hear the message of the gospel, and every tribe and group within those nations needs to be exposed to the gospel. If you've ever wondered where we borrowed the language of the church's mission that exists so that every man, woman, and child would have repeated opportunities to hear and see the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is where it is born out of. It's born out of the truth that we have been told by Jesus to make disciples of all nations, or to declare his glory, the psalmist says, among all nations and his marvelous deeds among all peoples. So the gospel is for us as ambassadors, supposed to not only be for those that are near us, but also those who are far from us, because it's about all of the nations, not just our nations. It's for all the tribes and people groups, not just ours. And so as ambassadors, we have to think about those near and think about those that are far. So we can pose it as a question. Why should ambassadors think about those who are near and those who are far? We've been talking about the last few weeks why we should think about those who are near in our circles of influence, classmates, work associates, family members, friends, right? We're thinking about those people that we hang out with, that we spend time with. But what about those that are far from us? What about Deepa and her family? How do we think about that? And why should we be ambassadors to those people who are so far away? Well, the text of Psalm 96 gives us three truths. There's probably more that we could dig out, but three that I'm going to point out today to answer that question. So the first one is this. Why should we be ambassadors both near and far? Here's why. Because the gods of the nations are idols. That's why. Because the gods of the nations are idols. I want you to look with me in the text of Scripture itself in verse number 4 of Psalm 96. It says, for great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. For all the gods of the nations are idols. Now, you and I both know that in the ancient world, there were plenty of statues that were built, right? Little, you know, kind of representation idols built out of stone or gold or silver or wood, right? And they were representative of something. They were representative of kind of the heart posture of people that were making them to have God value. This was the idea of an idol, right? It was to give something other than God himself, the one true God, something other than God himself, we give God value. And so there were lots of these idols in the ancient world. But what's interesting is that in another psalm, the psalmist actually talks about the futility of idols and the worship of idols. Listen to what Psalm 135 says. It says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak, eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." See, the psalmist is pointing out the futility of trying to give God value to anything that isn't God. And then he makes the very forthright assertion that they have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, they can't see. They have ears, they can't hear, nor is there breath in their mouth. In other words, they're dead. And then the psalmist says, those who worship them will be like them. Here's what that means. When we allow anything in our lives to have God value that isn't God, what it's doing is it's causing spiritual death, spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness, and being a spiritual mute. That's what's actually happening in our lives when we assign God value to things that are not God. But you and I both know that the problem is not really in the statues, right? The problem is actually in the human heart. Because what happens is our heart longs to be able to cling to something, and then we cling to something. And by the way, here's what's interesting. Even if we face great peril, and even in the face of great judgment, we often won't let go of these idols because we've clung to them and we've put all of our trust and our hope in things that cannot rescue and cannot save because they are not God. Even in the midst of impending judgment. You say, Jerry, people would let them go in the midst of impending judgment. Maybe we should look at what Revelation's testimony is about that very thing. In Revelation chapter number 9, it says this, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk." You see, we get to a place where we allow things to become like God to us, things that we give God value to that are not God. And it's not shocking that what we see in the book of Revelation is the idea of the worship of that which is demonic and the worship of idols, idolatry, being mentioned in the same breath. Because functionally, that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is making something other than God, God, and that's exactly what the enemy of our soul wants. Exactly what he wants. Now, I've walked the streets of many of the countries that are in the 1040 window. I've been walking on them. I've driven by them. I've been by and into a number of temples where there are hundreds, if not thousands, of idols there that are worshipped. Candles that are lit to venerate these gods in these places. And you and I both know that it's really not about the particular image that is set up to be worshipped. It's really about the human heart that's ascribing to that God value, right? But here in North America, we don't see that as much. We don't generally see people bowing down to statues or idols. We can in some places, but not generally speaking. Our idols in North America, you have a tendency not to be able to see as clearly. They're a lot more invisible. The idols of power, the idol of money, the idol of comfort, the idol of pleasure, which all, when you begin to roll them all up together, really speak to a greater idol, and it's this one, the one that permeates North America, the idol of self. What we have done is we have made ourselves, generally speaking, we have given to ourselves God value when we are not, in fact, God. That we think that if we do these things or we have control over these things, that we then can somehow satisfy our own souls. But we can't. It's futile. It's as if what we're doing when we try to do that is we're bringing upon ourselves spiritual death and spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness. Because we have allowed other things than God to be God. And you see, if we're supposed to be ambassadors to the nations, and what we recognize is that the gods of the nations are idols, then we as the people of God need to deal with our own idols first so that we can then help people to see their need to be released from theirs. But if we've got them in our hearts, Martin Luther said that our hearts are idol factories. They just look for opportunities to create idols. But we have to consistently fight against that because we are to be ambassadors to those who are far from us. And if we are to be ambassadors to them and to those who are near to us, then we have to put away idols, whatever those are and however those appear in our lives. Because if we're going to speak to the idolatry of nations, we need to be a people who've been freed from our own. So the reason that we should be ambassadors both near and far is because the gods of the nations are idols. But secondly, it's because there is only one true king. Let me explain what I mean by the text itself. In verse number 6, it says this: "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts." Listen to this. "Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations," here it is, "the Lord reigns." Say among the nations, "the Lord reigns." Reigns. You see, when we hear that statement, we are told that we are to be a people who are proclaiming among the nations that the Lord reigns. Do you know that when we make that proclamation that the Lord reigns, we are actually making an announcement about a king? What kings do is they reign. They reign over kingdoms. They reign over empires. This is the role of kings. And so when we make the proclamation among the nations that the Lord reigns, we are saying that he is the one and true and only king of all things. And that everyone, everywhere is subject to his sovereign reigning and ruling over everything. We are saying that he's not just one king among many. We are not saying that he is a competing king. We are saying that he is the one and true and only king of the universe. And that only his name should be the one that is given glory. You know, that word glory means weight. That there is a weightiness to the name of who God is. And we've seen God have a very specific name. Yahweh in the Old Testament becomes Jesus of the New, God in the flesh. He is the one and only and true King. You know what's interesting? Is that as people long for a king. Everybody everywhere, they long for a king. You remember Israel, right? Israel had a king, Yahweh, God himself. He is the king over Israel. But he wasn't visible. All the nations around Israel, they had kings. Like, they were swagged out. They had the cool stuff on. They had the crowns. They were sitting on thrones. They had scepters. They bossed people around. Like, all the nations had that. But Israel, hey, where's your king, Israel? He's up there, somewhere. He's active, but we can't see him specifically. And so they clamored, and they wanted a king for themselves. We want to appoint a king. We want to be like the rest of the nations. It wasn't God's design for them. God was their king. They should have been satisfied in that. But God condescended to them and allowed them to have a king. And so they had Saul to begin with, right? That didn't go so well, to be honest with you. Saul was not a particularly godly man, and it didn't go very well. But God, in his providence, knew what Israel was longing for and knew what they wanted. And so David came after Saul, and David was a better representation of a king, a flawed one for sure, but a better representation of a king. And God had made a promise that through David, he was going to bring forth the Messiah, where now the king of all the earth, the king of all the universe, would show up in person. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The one from the seed of David, the tribe of Judah, who was born in Bethlehem to a virgin. That by itself. Born of a virgin, lived a sinless life. And by the way, do you know at his birth, they knew he was a king. Magi traveled in a very long way from the east and made their way into Bethlehem to be able to visit Jesus. And do you know what Magi were? We often call them wise men, as if they just sat around going, I have a story to tell you, right? What they were is Magi were kingmakers in the countries that they came from. That's what they did. And now they recognize, probably because of Daniel's influence back in the day, and they had a recognition now, because Daniel was in that part of the world, right? Babylon. Daniel had probably pointed out the prophecies that were about the Messiah, and now the Magi recognize that this is coming to pass. They had seen a star, and they followed the star, and they made their way, and now they, what did they bring? They brought gifts for a king. The Magi knew this when he was born. Herod knew it too. Herod was ruling the Jews, and he knew that this was a king. Do you know why? Because he basically made an order that all of the children under a certain age, all of the male children, the boys under a certain age of 2 years old, that they needed to be put to death. Why? Because he knew that there was a king that was challenging his throne. And he wanted to make sure that he got put down. Of course, Jesus' family escaped to Egypt, and they kind of waited it out. Herod died, and then they came back. Jesus lived and ministered, taught people about the kingdom of God and how there could be reconciliation to God. But Jesus was ultimately put on a cross to die. And do you know that the person who was kind of physically responsible for him getting crucified, there was lots of people that were responsible, by the way, putting you and me into that camp as well. But Pontius Pilate, he knew Jesus was a king. He knew. He even put a sign above his head when he crucified him that said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And everybody yelled at him, wait a minute, he's not a King of the Jews. Take that down. He said, I've written what I've written. He knew. Everybody knew that this is the one and true king. And I promise you that even though Jesus died and Jesus rose from the grave and Jesus ascended back to the Father, Jesus is coming again. And I promise you, everybody's going to know that he's the king. The book of Revelation chapter 17 says this, they will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Every king will bow down before him. Everyone who calls themselves a lord, kind of lowercase, a lord over their domain, will bow down to him because he is the Lord over every lord, and he is the king over every king. Jesus is the king that everyone longs for, but the enemy tries to blind us to that. The enemy tries to blind the nations to that. This is the whole point of the enemy, right? Because what he wants to do is he wants to foster the idolatry that we all have of putting someone or something in the place of the only true king. That's why the scripture tells us that the nations, the gods of the nations, are idols. This is exactly what the enemy wants. Because not to worship God and to worship something else is functionally exactly what the enemy wants. Because he'll redirect that toward himself. He blinds the eyes. In fact, Paul says this very clearly. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Brothers and sisters, we have one true king, and what the enemy of our souls is trying to do is trying to blind the eyes of everybody who is walking around in darkness. He wants to blind their eyes to the true king and wants to open their eyes to a lesser king. Unfortunately, many times we open our eyes to lesser kings. And that's why you see in some nations of the world, in some places of the world, that people actually put all of their faith and their hope in earthly leaders and earthly personalities to be their rescue and to be their salvation. Ambassadors of Jesus should know better. We should know better than that. Because there is only one true king, and it's Jesus. So we need to be the kind of ambassadors that demonstrate to the world that we know who the true king is and that every other king is a lesser one. And that our allegiance and our loyalty is to the true king above all things. This is why we should be ambassadors, both for those who are near to us and those who are far from us, because the gods of the nations are idols. Because there's only one true king. But thirdly, it's also because God will judge the world in Christ. This is a sobering reminder from Psalm 96 that we need to pay attention to, that there is a judge and that he will judge the world. And we know that he will judge the world in Christ. Listen to how the text talks about this in verse number 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. It's interesting when you read this, right? Because even though that passage is talking about the judgment of God, that he is going to come and he is going to judge, what you find is that everything in creation is fired up about it. Like everything. The heavens, the earth, the sea, the fields, the trees are all rejoicing that the judge is going to come. Why? Because nobody judges like this judge. He judges in, here's what the scripture says, in equity, which means even-handedness. He judges in righteousness, which means justice. And he judges in faithfulness, which means firmness or steadfastness. He is the only one who can judge all of the earth and all of its people in equity, righteousness, and faithfulness. Here's what that means. It means that the judge is not going to make any mistakes. He's not going to miss a beat. When the judge comes, nothing will escape his judgment, but his judgment is true and right and just. It's not unjust. Nobody's going to be treated unjustly when the judge comes. Everyone is going to be treated justly. But that is the great issue of humanity, isn't it? Because justice means that we get what we deserve. And the predicament of humanity is that what we deserve, according to the scripture, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and therefore the wages or the payment for sin is death. Not just physical death, that's certainly true, but spiritual death, a separation from God. This is the predicament, my friends. This is the predicament of humanity. This is the predicament of the nations. This is the predicament of our neighborhoods and our classmates and some people that are in our families. Is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we now are in a position where we are at odds with God. We are enemies of God. We have enmity with God, according to the scripture. We are aliens and foreigners to God. And the only way out of it is not a way that we can make for ourselves. We can't walk enough elderly people across the street and say, God, see? We can't just pay our taxes on time. We can't just keep our rooms clean. We can't just be a good boss or a good employee. All those things are wonderful. None of them are the basis upon which he is going to judge us in terms of our own salvation. It is simply going to be, what did we do with Jesus? God the King, God the Son has come to rescue us from our sin. The only way that you and I can be saved, the only way that you and I can be rescued, the only way that Deepa and her family can come to God is if God does it. We can't. It is impossible for us to do. Our good works are like filthy rags in the sight of God, according to what the prophet teaches us. We can't do it. We can't earn our way there. We can try all the Tower of Babel moves that we want to in the world, and it will never work. You will never convince God. I've done these things, God, but you've rejected Jesus. And as a result of that, we are under condemnation already. The judge will be just. He will deal with people with equity, with righteousness, with faithfulness. He will not miss. No one will be missed. But here's the great news, that because of what God has done in Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but live forever, as we sang about. That what we have now is an opportunity to put our faith in the only one who can rescue us and recognize that we can't do it ourselves. And because of God's grace to us, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves, we now, with an exercise of our faith, put our trust in Jesus, and Jesus now forgives us of our sin because he's taken upon himself the righteous and just wrath of God on our behalf. The sinless one died in the place of sinful people, so that the satisfaction of God's wrath could be completed. And Jesus demonstrated the completion of that by getting up from the dead. God rose him from the dead and demonstrated that his sacrifice was sufficient to satisfy the justice of God. That now by faith in him, we can be reconciled to God. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the glory of grace. This is the glory of the gospel. We can't do it ourselves, but he's done it on our behalf. Christianity is not spelled D-O, do. It's spelled D-O-N-E, done. This is what God has done on our behalf. And as a result of that, we put our faith in him, or we stand condemned already. But thank God for those who have faith in him. Our lives are hidden in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what the scripture says. But for the nations that have idols as their gods, everyone will give an account. That's why ambassadors should be motivated to share that news near and far. Because it means everybody everywhere is going to stand before him. Moms and dads, kids, grandkids, neighbors, co-workers, classmates, Deepa and her family, everybody living in the 1040 window and everybody living in every window that covers the earth. And what is God's plan to reach them? Ambassadors. That's his plan. Ambassadors is his plan. So how do we care for those who are far from us? How can we be ambassadors? You're like, Jerry, can you make this more practical for me? Because, man, now I'm like, I know I'm supposed to be an ambassador to those who are near me and around me. I understand that, and I'm trying to yield myself to God and allow that to be the case. But how do I do that for people that are so far in other parts of the world? And plus, it feels overwhelming to me because we can't do everything for everyone. No, we can't. We can't do everything for everyone. But we can do something for someone. We can't do everything for everyone, but we can do some things for someone. So how do I do that, Jerry? How do I get to a place where I'm thinking about those that are far from me? Let me give you really quick. Here's four things you can do. First, you can give. You say, wait, what? Yeah, you can give. Let me tell you how. We have Kingdom Come partners in our church. That's what we call them. I'll explain that in a second. Who are ministering not only here locally in our region, but also nationally and globally. A number of which are engaged in the 1040 window in reaching people with the gospel. And what we do is we partner with them. They've been vetted. We know them. We've partnered with them. And we give to help fuel the mission of God as a local church here, to fuel the mission of God in places that many of us will never be or see. Because they're there. And we're linking ourselves with them and helping to fuel that mission. And so, well, what do we do? Well, our church is determined. Not only do we give to our regular church giving, but we also give over and above that to what we call our Kingdom Come giving. Now, our regular church giving, there's not a dollar amount that you're mandated to do. I've had people ask me that before. You know, hey, Jerry, I'm new to the church. Is there, like, do you require their dues? No. Do you require a tithe of 10%? No. The New Testament doesn't teach that. The New Testament teaches generosity. That's what the New Testament teaches. Generosity. The tithe from the Old Testament, by the way, if you look very closely, you'll see more than just one tithe. There's actually a few. You could get to 30% in a hurry. I'm just kind of letting you know. Right? That's there. What does the tithe do in the Old Testament? It's a reminder of God's heart. And God's trying to teach his people that everything is mine. And so the first of your, basically the first fruits of all of your increase, I want you to give 10% of that to me. And then, by the way, the rest of the 90%, that's all mine too. And I want you to steward it well for my glory. But I've given you it to be able to enjoy and to utilize and to provide and do all those things, but it's mine too. So when people ask me, Jerry, if we show up to the church, do we have to give 10%? Absolutely not. You can give way more than that. That's what generosity is. That's what my family does. This isn't about just kind of a legalized number. That's just like training wheels on the bike. Grace means, is grace ever subservient to the law? Mm-mm. Grace says, no, I'm free to do whatever God leads me to do. I'm not just stuck on a spot. I'm free to do whatever God leads me to do. So we do that in our general giving, but then we say, would you just ask the Lord what he might provide over and above what he's already called you to give in the local context? Would you just pray whatever and just open your hands and say, God, if you provide it, I'll give it. And then we give that to Kingdom Come. And it fuels ministry all around the world. And so I would encourage you to go to kingdomcome.thechapel.com, because what you'll find there is you'll find a bunch of the partners that we're engaged with, and you can see what's going on in different places of the world. And you can also sign up if you wanted to start giving to Kingdom Come. You can certainly do that there as well. So giving is one way. Second way is to pray. Now, let me tell you real quick. You should go to the kingdomcome.thechapel.com and check it out, because on there is a prayer wall. And you can begin to pray for some of those folks that we are partnered with here locally, nationally, and around the world. But if some of you want to learn how to pray for those people groups that are unreached in the world, you can do what I do if you want. The Joshua Project has an app on your phone. All you got to do is go to the App Store and look for Joshua Project. It's a free download. Didn't cost a thing. And what it will do is you can just, you know, program in, like for me, every 8:30 every morning, I get a notification on my phone, today we are praying for, and then it names the unreached people group in the world that we're praying for. And then if I click on it, it'll take me to a broader information about that people group. How many of them are there? How many Christians are present? How I can pray specifically? And it just gives me an opportunity to be reminded that the world is bigger than just my world, and that God's at work in a bunch of places in the world, and that we want to join them in praying. So, what can you do? to be able to be an ambassador to those who are far away from you. You can give, you can pray, you can go. Some of you are going, wait a second. Are you talking about like me go there, like to a nation? Yes, and I'm not talking about a short-term mission trip. I'm talking about if God is getting a hold of your heart and he wants to say to you, I want all of you and I want you for the nations. Guess what? God has every right to do with your life whatever he wants. You know why? Because it's his. You were bought at a price. When we come to Jesus, our lives are his. They're his. That means we put our yes on the table and we say, God, whatever it is that you want me to do, I've already answered it. The answer is yes. Well, what if God calls me to the nations, like to live there? Like I got to live there and do stuff. God has the right to do with his own whatever he wants, whenever he wants. This is a part of living life, saying, I'll follow you anywhere, wherever you lead me, whatever it costs me. Remember singing that? Some of you meant it. Some of you maybe didn't. But that's the heart posture that we need to find ourselves in. Whatever it is you want, wherever it is you want. The truth is that the vast majority of us, he's going to leave us here to influence the places that we are and do what we're doing, but he may call out some folks. And if that's something that's going on in your heart, that you feel God stirring in your heart, that God may be calling you to the nations, go to thechapel.com/ambassadors. There's a little information that you can just fill out so that somebody on our team can connect with you and begin to talk about how we can help you, pray for you, resource you in that regard. But the last thing here is receive. What do I mean when I say that? I mean that you may be here and you may have never before received the gospel that we are telling you that the whole nation needs and that every nation needs. And that you may have never been in that place where you've received the forgiveness of God and you've begun a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. I hope you will today. We're going to give you that opportunity in just a moment. But what I want to do right now is, after telling you about those things that you can give, that you can pray, that you can go, I want to give you just a moment right where you are to just reflect on what God wants of you, how God might want you to respond in obedience to what he's saying in his word, his ambassadors are supposed to be about. And I want you to take just a moment to do that. So the question is, how available are we to obedience to God? Whatever it is that he's speaking into your heart, I want you to respond to him in that way. If that is to go, then go to thechapel.com/ambassadors and let us begin to connect with you. But recognize that a decision of that magnitude is not about just being emotionally moved in a worship service. It's about a clear-eyed view of what God has been doing and what God is saying in your life and in your world. But we can all do what God has asked us to do, because as an ambassador of his, we represent him everywhere at all times, near and far. Our hearts need to beat for our circle of influence and need to beat for the world that he loves and that he died to save. So I pray that we would be obedient in that regard, whatever God has called us to do. Father, in the matchless name of Jesus, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus, so that we could be reconciled to you. And I pray that you would help us to walk in obedience in all of our days. For your glory, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.